Well, brothers and sisters, you probably know this. I probably don't need to tell you this. But one of the most pressing issues in our culture today is the issue of identity. How we think about our identity as human beings. And of course, this is of vital importance because how you understand your identity will, of course, affect how you live, how you act, how you think, even how you treat other people. And when it comes to how we think about our identity today, what's become widely accepted in our culture is the idea that our identity as human beings is fluid, it's changeable, that it can be self-determined. In fact, it can be changed at our will. Whenever we want to, we can determine our own identity according to our own internal feelings or whatever we want to be. And what I hope you understand is that this has really left us as human beings, and especially young people who are suffering under this today, without any real sense of having any concrete identity at all. Because if your identity is fluid, think about it, if you can change it at will, then we're left with the sense that we really have no concrete identity as human beings at all. Think about it, in today's world, not even something as fixed as our biological sex is thought to be determinative when it comes to our identity. In our world today, identity is thought of as something that you can achieve. It's something that you make for yourself, not something that you receive. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, we understand that the opposite is true. That when it comes to our identity is not man-made. Our identity is God-given. We are already born with a certain identity as those made in the image of God and as those made male and female, and that this is what determines how we live and how we will act and how we will think and how we will treat other people. And what I hope you understand is that the same principle is true when it comes to redemption, when we're thinking about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You could think about it this way. What defines us as Christians is not how we feel on any given day about ourselves. I hope you understand that. What defines you, if you are here today and you're a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not how you feel on any given day or even the circumstances of your life, whether you think they are favorable or whether they're not that favorable. What defines us as Christians is what God has done for us in Jesus and what he's told us is true of us because of the work of Christ on our behalf. In other words, our identity is not something that we achieve. Our identity is something that we have received from God because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. And what I hope you understand is that this identity that we have in Christ is certain and unchangeable. It can never be lost because the work of Christ is irreversible and certain and cannot be overturned. This should be a great comfort for us as Christians. As I said earlier, the world thinks about identity today as being fluid and changeable, but that's not comforting to us at all. It leaves us with a sense that we have no certain identity at all. But it's different when it comes to our identity in Christ. It is unchangeable. It is certain because the work of Christ for us is unchangeable and certain and cannot be overturned. And this is what the New Testament teaches, and this is vitally important to understand, that it's only when we truly embrace who we are in Christ and believe that that is actually true of us that then we can live out that identity to the glory of God. If you don't know, think about it this way, if you don't know who you are, then of course you can't live out your identity in the way that pleases God and the way that God redeemed you to live. It's only when you know who you are in Christ, that you can live out that identity to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, there is nowhere in Scripture where this principle is taught as clearly as it is in Romans 6, 1 through 14, the passage we're looking at this morning. And I'm preaching on this passage on Easter Sunday, and I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking to yourself, Pastor, this is very interesting what you're telling us about identity, but what in the world does this have to do with Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm talking to you about identity this morning, and I'm preaching on Romans 6 because of this. Romans 6 clearly teaches us that our identity in Christ is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our identity as Christians is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, this is what I want you to think about this morning, that the resurrection is not just an event that tells us who Jesus is. I think that's often the most typical way we think about the resurrection in the church, that it reveals to us who Christ is. He was the true Messiah. He was the Son of God. Everything he claimed to be is seen to be true when Christ rose from the grave. He really has power over death. All that is true, and I want to take nothing away from that. The resurrection does reveal what's true about Christ. But what I want you to think about this morning is that the resurrection doesn't just tell us what's true about Christ. It tells us what's true about us as his people. This is what Romans 6 is teaching us about. This is what I want us to think about this morning, because this is what Romans 6 is teaching us, that our identity as Christians is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to understand this, we have to understand Paul's argument in Romans 6. And you may be aware of the fact, and I'll just say this right at the beginning of my message, that Romans 6 is a dense passage of Scripture. Romans 6 is a dense passage of Scripture. If you have tried to study Romans 6 and have gone through it and have struggled to understand some of the apostle's language and exactly what he's getting at, you shouldn't feel bad about that. I want to say that to you this morning. I have been studying Romans 6 intensely for 10 years as a minister, and I feel like I'm just beginning to understand the nuances of what the apostle Paul is really getting at. Scripture takes work to understand. And Romans 6 is a dense passage of Scripture. But this is what I hope will be helpful to you this morning. The key, I think, to really making sense of this passage comes in understanding what the apostle says to us in the very first two verses, and particularly what he means when he says that we died to sin. So think about this text with me for a minute. Paul begins Romans chapter 6, as you may know, by responding to an objection to his teaching on the free grace of God. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been teaching about justification, and that we're justified, meaning we're made right before God, we're forgiven of all of our sins, clothed in the righteousness of God, so that we can have a right relationship with God, not because of anything that we do, but solely because of what Jesus has done for us. We can receive that justification simply by believing in Jesus, reaching out our hands to receive what Christ has done for us. This is what Paul has been teaching. We're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by what Christ has done for us, solely by the grace of God. And the objection, of course, that some were raising to Paul's teaching then, an objection that we still hear sometimes today, is this: if God saves us and forgives us, not because of anything we do, but solely by believing in Jesus, what incentive is there for us then to be holy? To use the language that Paul uses, why don't we just continue in sin, in other words, so that grace may abound? If God freely forgives us in Jesus, then why couldn't we just continue in sin? God will just keep showing us more grace. And Paul responds to this objection in verse 2. If you look at your text, immediately he responds with these words, "by no means." Or in the King James Version, it says, "God forbid." And then he says this, "how can we who died to sin," he says, "still live in it?" In other words, Paul is not only saying that thinking this way, that you could just continue in sin, that grace would abound, this is not only abhorrent, Paul's saying, God forbid that you would think this way, that Christ would save you by his grace, and you would think that you would just want to continue in sin. It's abhorrent, Paul's saying. But not only is he saying that, he's also saying this is an utter impossibility. He's saying the person who believes in Christ and has received the grace of God, the Christian cannot continue in sin, Paul says. Because that person, Paul says, has died to sin. It's impossible, Paul's saying, for this to be the case, that you could continue in sin as a Christian, that grace may abound, Paul says, because you've already died to sin. And the question we need to ask then, the key, as I'm saying, to really understanding this passage, is what does Paul mean when he says then that the Christian has died to sin? This is so important to understand and really helps us to unpack everything else that Paul says to us here in Romans chapter 6. And we're helped in answering that question if you look down at your Bibles in verses 6 and 7. Look down at what Paul says in those two verses. He says this, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." And then he says this, "so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then he says this in verse 7, "for one who has died," he says, "has been set free from sin." In other words, what Paul is saying in verse 2, when he says that the Christian has died to sin, they can't continue in sin that grace may abound because they've died to sin. The idea is that they've been set free from the dominion of sin. They're no longer enslaved to sin in the same way that they were before. And to really understand this, it's vitally important to think of sin, as Paul's speaking about sin here, to think of it not just as something we commit, that we commit certain sins, we disobey God's law at certain times. You need to think about sin here to really understand Paul's argument. You've got to think about sin as a power, sin as a master, or even think about sin as a dominion, a realm that you're under. You're in the realm of sin. That's the way Paul's thinking about sin here in Romans chapter 6. So that what Paul's saying is this, that for the believer, sin is no longer the comprehensive, dominating, all-controlling power in their life as it is for the unbeliever, Paul's saying, because the believer has died to sin. Do you get what Paul's saying? For the unbeliever, sin is the all-controlling power in their life. Everything they do is dominated by sin. They cannot please God. Everything they do, their desires are controlled by sin. But for the Christian, Paul's saying, it's different. For the believer, sin is no longer the all-controlling power in their life as it is for the unbeliever because they have died to sin. And of course, it's important to understand that Paul doesn't mean here that as Christians, we never sin. Of course, we do sin at times, and we grieve, of course, when we sin because we want to please the Lord who has saved us by his grace. But the point that Paul's making, and it helps again if you think about sin as a realm, a dominion, the point Paul's making is that the believer is freed from the realm of sin, the realm that is characterized by bondage to sin as our ultimate master. This is what marks the world around us. And Paul's saying for the Christian, they no longer live in that world. Sin is not the all-dominating power and master in their lives. They have been transferred to a different realm. In other words, what Paul's saying is that the person we were in Adam, under slavery to sin, unable to please God because sin was our master that we had to obey and please. That old self, Paul's saying, has been crucified if you are a Christian. That self no longer lives because sin is no longer your master in the same way. This is the key, and I hope this makes sense to you, to understanding what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 6. If you're a Christian, you cannot continue in sin the same way that so that grace would abound because you've died to sin. You are no longer in the realm where sin is the all-controlling and dominating power of your life. And what Paul argues next, if we think about the next step in his argument, and what I want to do this morning is simply go through the steps in Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6. The next step in Paul's argument is this. After telling us that we can't continue in sin because we died to sin, Paul tells us that the reason this is the case, the reason that he can say for sure that the Christian has died to sin, is because there is a fundamental unity and solidarity between the death of Christ and the death of the believer. Let me say that again. There is a fundamental unity and solidarity between the death of Christ and the death of the believer. Just notice in this text with me for a minute how many times Paul says that we as Christians died with Christ. Look at verse 4 for a minute. This is what he says. We were buried, therefore, and then look at those two words, with him, that's with Christ. We were buried with him by baptism into death. In a second, I'll talk about why Paul mentions baptism here, but just think about what he's saying. We were buried with Christ into his death, as if when Christ died and he was buried, we were buried with him. Or look at verse 6. It says that our old self was crucified. And again, you see those words, with him, with Christ, as if when Christ was crucified, we were crucified. And then again, he says it in verse 8. He begins that verse and says, now, if we have died, and he says, with Christ. Christ died, and we died, Paul's saying. In other words, what Paul's saying is that our death to sin, when he says in verse 2 that the Christian has died to sin, our death to sin, Paul's saying, is the result of our participation in the death of Christ. It's because there's this unity between Christ's death and our death, so that Paul can say repeatedly in this passage, we have been crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ in death. We died with Christ. You see, what Paul's teaching us here is that because of our union with Christ, and because he was acting for us when he was crucified on the cross, his death, Paul's saying, has become our death. Christ's death, if you are a Christian, has become your death. And brothers and sisters, Paul connects this with baptism. The reason Paul connects this with baptism is because baptism is the sign of our union with Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says this, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. In other words, what Paul's saying is the sign that you've been united to Christ is baptism. He says you were baptized into Christ, meaning that you were joined to him, you were united to him. This is what baptism signifies. And furthermore, it signifies that you share in Christ's death. You were baptized, Paul says, into his death. By faith in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what Paul's teaching us is that the Christian is united to Christ in his death. This is the reality, Paul's saying. And baptism is simply the sign of this, that this is what is true of us. And brothers and sisters, you could think about this historically, and it's important to think about it historically. You could think about it this way. When Christ suffered unto death for us, when he paid for our sins on the cross 2,000 years ago, when that event took place in history, that's when Christ freed us from the realm of sin. And what Paul's saying is that by our union with Christ, we have come to share in that one-time historical event of his death. So that we can say now as the Christian, because of the Holy Spirit's work of uniting us to Christ, his death has become our death, as if when Christ died 2,000 years ago, you died with him. That's the language Paul's using here in Romans 6 as hard as it is to wrap your minds around that, and there's a certain mystery to this whole doctrine of union with Christ, that's what Paul's saying. It's as if you died with Christ when Christ died by your union with him. But brothers and sisters, Paul takes this even further. There's another step in his argument here that is also vitally important to understand. What Paul wants you to think about here in Romans chapter 6 is this. Not only is there a fundamental unity between the death of Christ and the death of the believer, there is also, Paul is saying, a fundamental unity between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. This is why we as Christians cannot continue in sin, why Paul can say we died to sin, we can't continue in it that grace may abound. It's not just because we were united to Christ in his death. Paul says it's also because we were united to Christ in his resurrection. If Paul has been saying to you, you share in the death of Christ, it's as if you were crucified with him. Now Paul's saying to you as well, you share in the resurrection of Christ as if you were resurrected when Christ was resurrected. Think about what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. He says this, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. That's what we've thought about so far. And then he says this, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then this is what he says in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You get what Paul's saying here? Our being united as Christians to Christ in his death, Paul's saying, is inseparable from our being united to Christ in his resurrection. You can't, Paul's saying, have one without the other. You can't be united to Christ in his death without being united to Christ in his resurrection. If you share in the benefits and efficacy and virtue of Christ's death, you also share in the virtue and efficacy and benefits of Christ's resurrection, Paul is saying. In other words, what the apostle wants us to understand, it's not enough that we died with Christ. It's not enough that our old man in Adam was crucified with Christ when Christ was crucified, because God doesn't just intend you to be crucified, he intends you to walk in newness of life. This is what Paul's saying in verse 4, and if you're going to walk in newness of life and have a new life in Christ, you've got to be raised with Christ as well. And the apostle's saying, this is what God has done for us. In uniting us to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul's saying we have come not only to share in Christ's death, we have come to share in Christ's resurrection. And brothers and sisters, what the apostle wants you to understand is that this is an essential part of your identity as a Christian. I started out my message by talking about identity, how important it is to understand who we are. You can't live out who you are if you don't understand who you are. And what Paul's telling us in Romans 6, this is essential to understanding your identity as a Christian. You are no longer, Paul's saying, in that realm where sin is the all-controlling, dominating factor, where sin is the master. You don't live in that realm anymore, Paul's saying. And it's not just because you died with Christ, it's because you have also been raised with Christ. You are united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. So just as Christ's death has become your death, Christ's resurrection has become your resurrection. Brothers and sisters, to understand this, it's important to understand as well that Christ's resurrection is just as vicarious and just as representative as Christ's death. You may have noticed that the title of my sermon this morning is Christ's Vicarious Resurrection. And I chose that word on purpose. I'm using that word now on purpose because it's an important word that helps us to understand the work of Christ. Something is vicarious when it's done on behalf of someone else. If somebody does something and they're acting not for themselves, but for somebody else, representing somebody else, then their action is done vicariously. This is how we tend to think as Christians, I believe, of the death of Christ and of the cross of Christ. This is how Christians generally think about what God has done for us in the death of Christ. If you're a part of a Bible-believing church, if the gospel is really being preached in the church, this is what Christians understand, right? And I hope this is what you understand, that Christ's death was vicarious. He was acting on your behalf. You see, we tend to recognize as Christians that on the cross, Christ was acting for us. We even recognize that he suffered in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. That cross should have been your cross and it should have been my cross, but Christ was acting in our place. This is the whole reason that Christ had to take on our humanity. If we ask the question, why did he have to become a man at all? It was so that he could act for us as humans. He could act as our representative and even as our substitute, because he had to satisfy God's justice and the demands of God's law for us. This is what Christ does on the cross. He acts vicariously on our behalf. He even takes our place and acts as our substitute. Brothers and sisters, as I said, I hope that this is the way that you think about the cross of Jesus Christ. When you think of Jesus nailed to the cross, that this is how you're thinking. That he was acting for you as your representative. You should have been nailed to that cross, but Jesus was nailed there in your place. The Bible teaches this in so many places. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, he says, became sin for us. In other words, Jesus stood in our place and bore all the guilt of our sin. He had no sin himself. And yet he acted in our place as if he was a sinner and was crushed for our sins. Mark 10:45 says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, literally a payment for many. We had a debt we could not pay because of our sin. Jesus comes and acts for us to pay that debt in our place. Think about what Isaiah 53 says about Christ. He was wounded, he says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah says that we were the ones that went astray. It wasn't Christ, and yet the Lord has laid on him, Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. Do you get the idea? Christ is acting for you and in your place. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, it says, by becoming a curse for us. In other words, that's what we deserve, the curse of the law. Christ stood in our place. He acted for us to take that curse upon himself so that the curse wouldn't land on you and it wouldn't land on me. Brothers and sisters, in all of these ways and in so many places, Scripture makes it clear that Christ's death was vicarious. Christ was representing us. He was acting for us. He was acting as our representative and as our substitute. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is quite amazing to actually think about. And I think actually we don't think about this enough. It's easy for us to take this aspect of Christ's work for granted. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you get familiar with the fact that Christ suffered for you. But think about how incredible this is, given who Christ is and what Christ suffered in our place. Think about it. Christ is none other, the Scripture makes it clear, that he's none other than the Son of God. This means that Christ is and was our Creator, the one by whom all things were made, the Scripture says. In other words, if you think about God, God the Father, infinite in glory and power and wisdom, the ruler over all of creation, the one who spoke all things into existence, what's true of God the Father is true of Christ the Son, even as he suffered on the cross. That's what's true of Jesus. Yes, he took on our humanity, but that doesn't change the fact that even in as he took on our humanity, he continued to be and always has been Almighty God, with all of the attributes of God and all of the power of God and all of the wisdom of God. And brothers and sisters, on top of this, Christ was sinless and perfect. The Scripture describes him as without spot or blemish. He was the embodiment, the image of the invisible God, the embodiment of the very goodness and righteousness and holiness of God without a hint of sin. If the Bible can declare that God is glorious in his holiness, the same thing is said of Christ. Even in his humanity, he was glorious in his holiness. And brothers and sisters, think about this. If there was ever one who should not have been condemned, if there was ever one individual in all of this earth who should not have been put to death for sin, it was Christ. It was Christ. Christ should have been worshipped and adored by all of creation, not crushed under the weight of human sin. And yet the Scripture makes it clear he suffered for us. He suffered as if he had committed your sin and my sin. Think about how amazing that is. He suffered as if he should have been condemned as we should be condemned. He suffered as if he deserved our punishment. In fact, Christ suffered as if he was the worst sinner that ever existed because he bore the sin of all of his people. Think about that. In order that you would share in Christ's life, Christ was willing to share in your death. In order that you would share in his victory, he was willing to take your place. He was willing to be condemned for you as if he had committed even your sin. Brothers and sisters, Charles Spurgeon describes Christ's vicarious suffering for us in this way. He says this: it was due to sinners that they should lose God's favor and presence. And therefore Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says this: it was due to sinners that they should lose all personal comfort. And so Christ was deprived of every consolation, and even the last rag of clothing was torn from him, and he was left like Adam, naked and forlorn. And then he says this: as for the second part of the punishment, namely an actual affliction of suffering, our Lord endured this also to the uttermost. There was an amount of physical pain endured by our Savior, which his body never could have borne unless it had been sustained and strengthened by union with his Godhead. But then he also says this, yet the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. That soul of his endured a torment equivalent to hell itself. The punishment that was due to the wicked was that of hell, and he suffered an equivalent for it. It was anguish never to be measured, an agony never to be comprehended. It is to God and to God alone that his griefs were fully known. When we say that Christ suffered vicariously, brothers and sisters, think about that. That's what he suffered for us. Think about those three aspects Charles Spurgeon brings out. Forsaken, Christ enduring the physical agony that we cannot even imagine what he went through, but even worse, the sufferings of his soul as he bore the equivalent of hell in enduring the wrath of God for us for our sins. And in all this, the scripture makes it clear, Christ was acting for you, he was acting for me as our representative and as our substitute. Brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about this morning based on what Paul's teaching us in Romans chapter 6. As I said, I think we tend to understand in the church, at least where the gospel is being rightly preached, that Christ's death for us was vicarious, that he was acting for us. I hope that that's the way, again, that you think about the cross when you think about Christ's death. But this is what we also need to understand, which I don't think is grasped in the same way. That if Christ's death for us was vicarious and representative, Christ's resurrection was just as vicarious and just as representative. If Christ was acting for you in his death, he was also acting for you in his resurrection. If he was acting for you when he suffered the agonies of hell for you, he was also acting for you when he burst forth from the tomb. This is what Paul is telling us in Romans 6 when he says that we were united to Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. In both of these events, Paul's telling us Christ was representing us and we were united to him so that what happened to Christ has happened to us. This is the point Paul's making. If Christ's death, he's saying, has become our death by our union with him, so that our old man in Adam, who is in this realm of bondage to sin, has been crucified and was crucified with Christ, then Paul's saying his resurrection has also become our resurrection, so that when he burst forth from the tomb, it's as if we burst forth from the tomb with him to newness of life. Think again about what Paul says in verse 4. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. You get what Paul's saying to us here? What's true of Christ, he's saying, has become true of us. Both when it comes to his death and when it comes to his resurrection. Christ died, Paul says, and it's as if we died with him. And he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Brothers and sisters, this reality of our sharing in the resurrection of Christ, one day, because of our union with Christ, this will be complete so that even our physical bodies will be raised from the dead to have bodies just like Christ's own glorified body. That's incredible to think about. But what Paul's telling us in Romans 6 is that even now in this life, even as we await that day, it's not as if we're waiting to be raised by Christ entirely. We have already been raised in the inner man with Christ. This is why the believer, Paul's saying, cannot continue in sin so that grace may abound. Because if you are a Christian, you have been united to Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. In both of these events, Christ has acted for you. So that Paul can say with confidence about us as Christians, we died to sin. It's done. And we've been raised with Christ. That's the reality of who we are as Christians in and through the Lord Jesus Christ because of our union with him. But brothers and sisters, that's not the end of Paul's argument here. What Paul goes on to declare to us, and this is also vitally important to understand as part of the final two steps of his argument, what he says to you and wants you to understand is that this is how you need to think about your identity as a Christian. Everything he's telling you about, you being united to Christ both in his death and resurrection, Christ acting for you in both of these events so that you've now died to sin, you've been raised with Christ. Now Paul says to you when he gets near the end of this passage, this is how you need to understand who you are. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 11. Now if we have died with Christ, he says, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He's telling you what's true of Christ. He died. He rose. He could never die again. But then when he gets to verse 11, he says this, so, and that little word so is vitally important. Paul's in effect saying with that little word so, this is the conclusion of everything I'm saying that you need to understand. Paul's saying to you, based on everything I've been telling you, everything that's true of Christ, he died and was raised as our representative. Everything I've been telling you is true of you. You're united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. When he gets to verse 11, he says, so, this is the conclusion. You also, he says, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what's so important to understand, this language can be so confused. When the apostle says here, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, he's saying, believe it. This is who you are. This is what is true of you. You have died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. When you hear that language of consider yourselves, it's important to understand this is not wishful thinking on the part of the apostle. This is not some sort of psychological mumbo jumbo that we hear in the world today. The apostle's not saying this to you. Just act like this is true. Just pretend that this is true, and then you'll feel better about yourselves. Isn't that what we hear in the world today? Just think that you're a woman, even though your body shows you you're a man. Just think you'll feel better about yourselves. Paul's not using this kind of psychological nonsense. What he's saying to you is, this is the reality. This is what is true of you. The death and resurrection of Jesus has drastically and definitively and eternally changed your identity as a believer. In other words, what Paul's saying to you, your identity as a Christian in Christ is not based on the subjective way you may think about yourself or feel about yourself at any given moment. Your identity is based on the objective work of Christ, which cannot change. In other words, Paul's saying, Christ died and he rose. That's a historical reality. It's a historical redemptive reality. Christ did it. He died and he rose. And because of your union with him, you share in those events. So that Paul can categorically declare to you, you should believe that you have died to sin and that you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is not wishful thinking, Paul's saying. This is your true identity. This is what is true of you as a Christian. And brothers and sisters, what Paul does then in the final step of his argument, after telling us who we are, that we need to consider that this is our true identity. We died to sin. We've been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know what the final thing he says to you is? Now go and live it out. Go and live it out. If it's true of you, this is who you are, then live that way. Don't live like it's not true of you. After telling you in verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, think about what he says in the very next two verses, verse 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do you see Paul's argument here? Paul's not saying to you, and sometimes we can take these verses in isolation, 12 and 13. Paul's not saying to you, you've got to go out and free yourself from the bondage of sin so that you can present yourself to God. If that was what Paul's saying, none of us would have any hope. We can't free ourselves from the bondage of sin. What Paul is saying in Romans 6, you have already been freed from the bondage of sin. You don't even live in that realm anymore because of what Christ has done for you. He even says here in verse 13 that you've been brought from death to life. You no longer live in the realm where sin controls everything and is the master of everything. You have been brought into a new realm. You have a new Lord in Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, because of that, live out who you are. Live out who you are. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is the way sanctification works. What Paul's presenting us here is really the pattern for how growth takes place in our Christian lives. You can't overcome sin. You can't live in obedience to God if you don't understand who you are. Do you get that? You can't overcome sin and live in obedience to God if you're trying to achieve an identity for yourself. And this is what the world is telling us all the time. We've got to achieve some kind of identity for ourselves. The only way you can overcome sin and live in obedience to God is if you receive the identity that God has given you in Jesus Christ. You believe that that is true of you. This is what Christ has done for you. Then you can live out that identity to the glory of God. You see, the key, Paul's telling us, to living a fruitful life, the key to overcoming sin is understanding and embracing who you are in Jesus. If you don't know who you are, or if you doubt who you are, of course you're not going to live out that identity to the glory of God in the way that God has redeemed you to live. You've got to understand, Paul's saying, who you are in Christ. That's what empowers you and fuels you to go forth and live as the person that God redeems you to be when you know and believe that this is who you are in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this, of course, raises a problem for us, and it might be our biggest problem as Christians, I think. Maybe the biggest problem in the whole history of the church, and why so often the church doesn't bear more fruit, or why the church sometimes becomes like the world. You know what the problem is? We struggle to believe that what Paul says of us is really true. We simply struggle to believe it, that what Paul says of us is true. On any given day, when you wake up on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, you don't necessarily feel that you died with Christ and you've been raised with him. When the temptations of sin are around you and you're struggling with them, when you feel your weakness, when trials come, you don't necessarily feel that you died with Christ and that you've been raised with him. And so we struggle to believe this. We struggle to believe it. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking to myself, I wonder if what I need to do simply every morning when I get up, before I do anything else, even get out of bed, I sit on the edge of the bed, I wonder, maybe what I need to do is just say to myself 10 times, you've been raised with Christ. 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 This is who you are. Because we just struggle to believe it. I've been crucified with Christ. I've died to sin. I've been raised with Christ. We've got to tell ourselves this over and over and over again. This is what Paul's saying is true of you. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We struggle to believe it. But brothers and sisters, if we don't believe it, we won't live it out. It's only when you embrace who you are in Christ that you can live out your true identity to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, as I close this morning, I hope Paul's argument in Romans 6 has at least made a little bit more sense to you after hearing the preaching of God's word than before. What Paul's saying to you is that the believer in Christ can't continue in sin that grace may abound because the believer has already died to sin. Sin is no longer the all-controlling, dominating master of their life. They're not even in that realm anymore. And Paul says this is because the believer has been united to Christ in his death. This is what baptism confirms. Christ's death has become our death so that Paul can say repeatedly that we died with Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ when Christ was crucified. But Paul tells you not only that you've been united to Christ in his death, you have also been united to Christ in his resurrection. Christ's resurrection was just as vicarious as his death. In both of these events, Christ was acting for us as his people. And by our union with him, this means that we have been raised to newness of life already. His resurrection has become our resurrection. And Paul says to you, this is your true identity as a Christian. You must believe it, that you have died with Christ and that you've been raised with Christ. Because it's only when you believe this that you'll be able to live it out to the glory of God and to put sin to death. This is our biggest struggle, to simply believe that what God has declared is true of us in Christ is really true of us. I hope you'll think about this even as you go home today. As I said at the beginning of my message, we tend to think of the resurrection of Christ as largely telling us about who Jesus is. He was the true Messiah. He had power over death. He was the Son of God. All of that's revealed in the resurrection of Christ. But I hope you'll also think about the fact that, as Paul says in Romans 6, the resurrection tells you who you are in Christ. Consider yourselves, Paul says, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Christ, that's what's true of you. That's your true identity, no matter what the world tells you, no matter what you feel on any given day. Your identity is not rooted in your subjective feelings. It's rooted in the objective work of Christ for you. You have died with Christ, and you've been raised with Christ. And if you're going to live to the glory of Christ, you've got to believe it. You've got to believe it. And if you've got to wake up every day and tell it to yourself, I've been raised with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. Do it. Because unless you believe it, you won't live it out. Unless you believe it, you won't live it out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.